Side 2, The Divine Invasion, by Philip K. Dick, continuing on page 45. Show me the computers. Here they are. Zena led him into a large room. You can ask them anything, but they give you modified answers. Maybe you can trick them. I like to trick them. They're really stupid. He said to her, You can do magic. At that, Zena smiled. How did you know? Your name. I know what it means. It's only a name. No, he said. Zena is not your name. Zena is what you are. Tell me what that is, the girl said, but tell me very quietly, because if you know what I am, then some of your memory is returning. But be careful. The government listens and watches. Do the magic first, Emmanuel said. They will know. The government will know. Going across the room, Emmanuel stopped by a cage with a rabbit in it. No, he said. Not that. Is there another animal here that you could be?
Careful, Emmanuel, Zena said.
A bird, Emmanuel said.
A cat, Zena said.
Just a second. She paused, moved her lips. The cat came in then from outside, a gray-striped female.
Shall I be the cat?
I want to be the cat, Emmanuel said.
The cat will die.
Let the cat die.
Why?
They were created for that. Zena said, Once a calf about to be slaughtered ran to a rabbi for protection and put its head between the rabbi's knees. The rabbi said, Go, for this you were created, meaning you were created to be slaughtered. And then, Emmanuel said, Zena said, God greatly afflicted the rabbi for a long time. I understand, Emmanuel said. You have taught me. I will not be the cat.
Then I will be the cat, Zena said, and it will not die, because I am not like you.
She bent down, her hands on her knees, to address the cat. Emmanuel watched, and presently the cat came to him and asked to speak to him. He lifted it up and held it in his arms, and the cat placed its paw against his face. With its paw, it told him that mice were annoying and a bother, and yet the cat did not wish to see an end of mice, because, as annoying as they were, still there was something about them that was fascinating, more fascinating than annoying. And so the cat sought out mice, although the cat did not respect the mice. The cat wanted there to be mice, and yet the cat despised mice. All this the cat communicated by means of its paw against the boy's cheek.
All right, Emmanuel said.
Zena said,
Do you know where any mice are right now?
You are the cat, Emmanuel said.
Do you know where any mice are right now? She repeated.
You are a kind of mechanism, Emmanuel said.
Do you know
you have to find them yourself, Emmanuel said.
But you could help me. You could chase them my way.
The girl opened her mouth and showed him her teeth. He laughed. Against his cheek, the paw conveyed more thoughts, that Mr. Plowdett was coming into the building. The cat could hear his steps.
Put me down, the cat communicated.
Emmanuel set the cat down.
Are there any mice? Zena said.
Stop, Emmanuel said. Mr. Plowdett is here.
Oh, Zena said, and nodded.
Entering the room, Mr. Plowdett said, I see you found Misty, Emmanuel. Isn't she a nice little animal? Zena, what's wrong with you? Why are you staring at me? Emmanuel laughed. Zena was having trouble disentangling herself from the cat.
Be careful, Mr. Plowdett, he said. Zena'll scratch you.
You mean Misty, Mr. Plowdett said.
That's not the kind of brain damage I have, Emmanuel said.
He broke off. He could feel Zena telling him no.
He's not very good at names, Mr. Plowdett, Zena said.
She had managed to separate herself from the cat now, and Misty, perplexed,
walked slowly away. Obviously, Misty had not been able to fathom why, all at once, she found herself in two different places. "Do you remember my name, Emmanuel?" Mr. Plowdett asked.
"Mr. Talk," Emmanuel said.
"No," Mr. Plowdett said. He frowned.
"Plowdett is German for talk, though."
"I told Emmanuel that," Zena said, "about your name." After Mr. Plowdett left, Emmanuel said to the girl,
"Can you summon the bells for dancing?"
"Of course." And then she flushed.
"That was a trick question."
"But you play tricks. You always play tricks. I'd like to hear the bells, but I don't want to dance. I'd like to watch the dancing, though."
"Some other time," Zena said. "You do remember something, then, if you know about the dancing."
"I think I remember. I asked Elias to take me to see my father, where they have him stored. I want to see what he looks like. If I saw him, maybe I'd remember a lot more. I've seen pictures of him."
Zena said, "There's something you want from me even more than the dancing."
"I want to know about the time power you have. I want to see you make time stop and then run backward. That's the best trick of all."
"I said you should see your father about that."
"But you can do it," Emmanuel said, "right here."
"I'm not going to. It disturbs too many things. They never line up again. Once they're out of sync. Well, someday I'll do it for you. I could take you back to before the collision. But I'm not sure that's wise, because you might have to live it over, and that would make you worse. Your mother was very sick, you know. She probably would not have lived anyhow, and your father will be out of cryonic suspension in 4 more years."
"You're sure?" Emmanuel said excitedly.
"When you're 10 years old, you'll see him. He's back with your mother right now. He likes to retro-time to when he first met her. She was very sloppy. He had to clean up her dome."
"What is a dome?" Emmanuel asked.
"They don't have them here. That's for outspace. The colonists. Where you were born. I know Elias told you. Why don't you listen to him more?"
"He's a man," Emmanuel said. "A human being."
"No, he's not."
"He was born as a man. And then I..." He paused, and a segment of memory came back to him.
"I didn't want him to die, did I? So I took him all at once. When he and..."
He tried to think, to frame the word in his mind.
"Elisha," Zena said.
"They were walking together," Emmanuel said.
"And I took him up, and he sent part of himself back to Elisha. So he never died. Elias, I mean. But that's not his real name."
"That's his Greek name."
"I do remember some things then," Emmanuel said.
"You'll remember more. You see, you set up a disinhibiting stimulus that would remind you before, well, when the right time came. You're the only one who knows what the stimulus is. Even Elias doesn't know it. I don't know it. You hid it from me, back when you were what you were."
"I am what I am now," Emmanuel said.
"Yes, except that you have an impaired memory," Zena said pragmatically. "So it isn't the same."
"I guess not," the boy said.
"I thought you said you could make me remember. There are different kinds of remembering. Elias can make you remember a little, and I can make you remember more. But only your own disinhibiting stimulus can make you be. The word is..." You have to bend close to me to listen. Only you should hear this word. "No, I'll write it."
Zena took a piece of paper from a nearby desk and a length of chalk and wrote one word. "Haya." Gazing down at the word, Emmanuel felt memory come to him, but only for a nanosecond. At once, almost at once, it departed.
"Haya," he said aloud.
"That is the divine tongue," Zena said.
"Yes," he said. "I know." The word was Hebrew, a Hebrew root word, and the divine name itself came from that word. He felt a vast and terrible awe. He felt afraid.
"Fear not," Zena said quietly.
"I am afraid," Emmanuel said, "because for a moment I remembered. Knew," he thought, "who I am." But he forgot again. By the time he and the girl had gone outside into the yard, he no longer knew. And yet, strange, he knew that he had known, known and forgotten again almost at once, as if he thought, "I have two minds inside me, one on the surface and the other in the depths. The surface one has been injured, but the deep one has not. And yet the deep one can't speak. It is closed up. Forever? No, there would be the stimulus one day, his own device. Probably it was necessary that he not remember. Had he been able to recall into consciousness everything, the basis of it all, then the government would have killed him. There existed two heads of the beast, the religious one, a Cardinal Fulton Statler Harms, and then a scientific one named N. Bulkowski. But these were phantoms. To Emmanuel, the Christian Islamic Church and the scientific legate did not constitute reality. He knew what lay behind them. Elias had told him. But even had Elias not told him, he would have known anyhow. He would everywhere and at every time be able to identify the adversary. What did puzzle him was the girl Zena. Something in the situation did not ring right. Yet she had not lied. She could not lie. He had not made it possible for her to deceive. That constituted her fundamental nature, her veracity. All he had to do was ask her. Meanwhile, he would assume that she was one of the Zine. She herself had admitted that she danced. Her name, of course, came from Ziana, and sometimes it appeared as she used it, as Zena. Going up to her, stopping behind her, but standing very close to her, he said in her ear, "Diana." At once she turned, and as she turned, he saw her change. Her nose became different, and instead of a girl, he saw now a grown woman wearing a metal mask pushed back so that it revealed her face, a Greek face. And the mask, he realized, was the war mask. That would be Pallas. He was seeing Pallas now, not Zena. But he knew neither one told him the truth about her. These were only images, forms that she took. Still, the metal mask of war impressed him. It faded now, this image, and he knew that no one but himself had seen it. She would never reveal it to other people.
"Why did you call me Diana?" Zena asked.
"Because that is one of your names,"
Zena said. "We will go to the garden one of these days, so you can see the animals."
"I would like that," he said.
"Where is the garden?"
"The garden is here," Zena said. "I can't see it."
"You made the garden," Zena said.
"I can't remember." His head hurt. He put his hands against the sides of his face.
"Like my father," he thought. "He used to do what I am doing, except that he is not my father."
To himself, he said,
"I have no father."
Pain filled him, the pain of isolation. Suddenly, Zena had disappeared, and the schoolyard, the building, the city, everything vanished. He tried to make it return, but it would not return. No time passed. Even time had been abolished.
"I have completely forgotten," he realized. "And because I have forgotten, it is all gone."
Even Zena, his darling and delight, could not remind him now. He had returned to the void. A low murmuring sound moved slowly across the face of the void, across the deep. Heat could be seen. At this transformation of frequency, heat appeared as light, but only as a dull red light, a somber light. He found it ugly.
My father, he thought, you are not.
His lips moved, and he pronounced one word.
Haya.
The world returned. 5. Elias Tate, throwing himself down on a heap of Ribis's dirty clothes, said, Do you have any real coffee? Not that joke stuff the mothership peddles to you. He grimaced.
I have some, Ribis said, but I don't know where it is.
Have you been throwing up frequently? Elias said to her, eyeing her. Every day or so?
Yes.
She glanced at Herb Asher, amazed. You're pregnant, Elias Tate said.
I'm in chemo,
Ribis said angrily, her face dark red with fury. I'm heaving up my guts because of the goddamn neurotoxite and the prednoferic... Consult your computer terminal, Elias said. There was silence. Who are you? Herb Asher said. A wild beggar, Elias said.
Why do you know so much about me? Ribis said.
Elias said, I came to be with you. I'll be with you from now on. Consult your terminal. Seating herself at her computer terminal, Ribis placed her arm in the MED slot.
I hate to put it to you this way, she said to Elias and Herb Asher, but I'm a virgin.
Get out of here, Herb Asher said quietly to the old man.
Wait until MED gives her the test result, Elias said. Tears filled Ribis's eyes.
Shit, this is just terrible. I have MS, and then now this, as if MS isn't enough.
To Herb Asher, Elias said, She must return to Earth. The authorities will permit it. Her illness will be sufficient legal cause. To the computer terminal, which had now locked onto the MED channel, Ribis said brokenly,
Am I pregnant?
Silence. The terminal said, You are 3 months pregnant, Miss Rami. Rising, Ribis walked to the port of the dome and stared fixedly out at the methane panorama. No one spoke.
It's Ya, isn't it? Ribis said presently.
Yes, Elias said.
This was planned out a long time ago, Ribis said.
Yes, Elias said.
And my MS is so there is a legal pretext for me to return to Earth.
To get you past immigration, Elias said.
Ribis said, And you know all about it.
She pointed at Herb Asher.
He's going to say he's the father.
He will, Elias said, and he will go with you. So will I. You'll be checking in at Bethesda Naval Hospital at Chevy Chase. We'll go by emergency axial flight, high-velocity flight, because of the seriousness of your physical condition. We should start as soon as possible. You already have the papers in your possession. The necessary legal papers requesting a transfer back home.
Ya made me sick, Ribis said.
After a pause, Elias nodded.
What is this? Ribis said furiously. A coup of some kind? You're going to smuggle...
Interrupting her, Elias said in a low, harsh voice,
The Roman tenth for tensus. Masada, Ribis said. 73 CE, right? I thought so. I started thinking so when a Clem told me about the mountain deity at our Station 5.
He lost, Elias said. The 10th Legion was made up of 15,000 experienced soldiers, but Masada held out for almost 2 years, and there were less than 1,000 Jews at Masada, including women and children. To Herb Asher, Ribis said,
Only 7 women and children survived the fall of Masada. It was a Jewish fortress. They had hidden in a water conduit.
To Elias Tate, she said,
And Yahweh was driven from the earth.
And the hopes of man, Elias said, faded away. Herb Asher said,
What are you two talking about?
A fiasco, Elias Tate said briefly. So he, Yah, first makes me sick, and then he...
She broke off.
Did he start out from this star system originally, or was he driven here?
He was driven here, Elias said. There is a zone around Earth now, a zone of evil. It keeps him out.
The Lord, Ribis said. The Lord is kept out? Away from Earth?
She stared at Elias Tate. The people of Earth do not know, Elias Tate said.
But you know, Herb Asher said. Right? How do you know all these things? How do you know so much? Who are you?
Elias Tate said, My name is Elijah. The three of them sat together drinking tea. Ribis's face had an embittered, stark expression on it, a look of fury. She said almost nothing.
What bothers you the most? Elias Tate said.
The fact that Yah was driven off Earth? That he was defeated by the adversary? Or that you have to go back to Earth, carrying him inside you?
She laughed. Leaving my station.
You have been honored, Elias said.
Honored with illness, Ribis said.
Her hand shook as she lifted her cup to her lips. Do you realize who it is that you carry in your womb? Elias said.
Sure, Ribis said.
You are not impressed? Elias said.
I had my life all planned out, Ribis said.
I think you're taking a small view of this, Herb Asher said. Both Elias and Ribis glanced at him with distaste, as if he had intruded.
Maybe I don't understand, he said weakly.
Reaching out her hand, Ribis patted him.
It's okay. I don't understand either. Why me? I asked that when I came down with the MS. Why the hell me? Why the hell you? You have to leave your station, too. And your Fox tapes. And lying all day and night in your bunk doing nothing, with your gear on auto. Christ. Well, I guess Job had it right. God afflicts those he loves.
The three of us will travel to Earth, Elias said. And there you will give birth to your son, Emmanuel. Yah planned this at the beginning of the age, before the defeat at Masada, before the fall of the temple. He foresaw his defeat and moved to rectify the situation. God can be defeated, but only temporarily. With God, the remedy is greater than the malady.
Felix culpa, Ribis said.
Yes, Elias agreed. To Herb Asher, he explained, It means happy fault, referring to the fall, the original fall. Had there been no fall, perhaps there would have been no incarnation, no birth of Christ.
Catholic doctrine, Ribis said remotely. I never thought it would apply to me personally.
Herb Asher said, But didn't Christ conquer the forces of evil?
He said, I have overcome the world.
Well, Ribis said, apparently he was wrong. When Masada fell, Elias said, all was lost. God did not enter history in the first century CE. He left history. Christ's mission was a failure.
You are very old, Ribis said. How old are you, Elias? Almost 4,000 years, I guess. You can take a long-term view, but I can't. You've known this about the First Advent all this time? For 2,000 years?
As God foresaw the original fall, Elias said, he also foresaw that Jesus would not be acceptable. It was known to God before it happened.
What does he know about this now? Ribis said. What we are going to do?
Elias was silent.
He doesn't know, Ribbis said. This, Elias hesitated.
The final battle, Ribbis said. It could go either way, couldn't it?
In the end, Elias said, God wins. He has absolute foresight.
He can know, Ribbis said, but does that mean he can...
Look, I really don't feel well. It's late and I'm sick and I'm worn out, and I feel as if... She gestured.
I'm a virgin and I'm pregnant. The immigration doctors will never believe it.
Herb Asher said, I think that's the point. That's why I'm supposed to marry you and come along.
I'm not going to marry you. I don't even know you.
She stared at him.
Are you kidding? Marry you? I've got MS and I'm pregnant.
Damn it.
Both of you. Go away and leave me alone. I mean it. Why didn't I take that bottle of Seconex when I had the chance? I never had the chance. Yah was watching. He sees even the fallen sparrow. I forgot.
Do you have any whiskey? Herb Asher said.
Oh, fine, Ribbis said bitterly. You can get drunk, but can I? With MS and some kind of baby inside me? There I was.
She glared hatefully at Elias Tate.
Picking up your thoughts visually on my TV set, and I imagined in my deluded folly that it was a corny soap opera dreamed up by writers at Fomalhaut. Pure fiction. Arachnids were going to decapitate you? Is that what your unconscious fantasies consist of? And you're Yahweh's spokesperson.
She blanched.
I spoke the sacred name. Sorry.
Christians speak it all the time, Elias said.
Ribbis said,
But I'm a Jew. I would be a Jew. That's what got me into this. If I was a Gentile, Yah wouldn't have picked me. If I'd ever been laid, I'd...
She broke off.
The divine machinery has a peculiar brutality to it, she finished. It isn't romantic. It's cruel. It really is.
Because there is so much at stake, Elias said.
What is at stake? Ribbis said.
The universe exists because Yah remembers it, Elias said.
Both Herb Asher and Ribbis stared at him.
If Yah forgets, the universe ceases, Elias said.
Can he forget? Ribbis said.
He has yet to forget, Elias said elliptically.
Meaning he could forget, Ribbis said. Then that's what this is about. You just spelled it out.
I see.
Well,
she shrugged and then reflexively sipped at her cup of tea.
Then I wouldn't exist in the first place, except for Yah. Nothing would exist.
Elias said, His name means he brings into existence whatever exists.
Including evil? Herb Asher asked.
It says in Scripture, Elias said, thus, So that men from the rising and the setting sun may know that there is none but I. I am the Lord, there is no other. I make the light, I create darkness, author alike of prosperity and trouble. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Where does it say that?
Ribbis said.
Isaiah 45, Elias said.
Prosperity and trouble, Ribbis echoed. Weal and woe.
Then you know the passage.
Elias regarded her.
It's hard to believe, she said.
It is monotheism, Elias said harshly.
Yes, she said, I guess it is, but it's brutal. What's happening to me is brutal, and there's more ahead. I want out, and I can't get out. Nobody asked me originally. Nobody is asking me now. Yah foresees what lies ahead, but I don't, except that there's more cruelty and pain and throwing up.
Serving God seems to mean throwing up and shooting yourself with a needle every day. I am a diseased rat in a kind of cage. That's what he's made me into. I have no faith and no hope, and he has no love, only power. God is a symptom of power, nothing else. The hell with it. I give up. I don't care. I'll do what I have to, but it will kill me, and I know it, okay?
The two men were silent. They did not look at her or at each other. Herb Asher said finally, "He saved your life tonight. He sent me over here."
"That and 5 cred pops will get you a copy of Calf," Ribis said. "He gave me the illness in the first place."
"And he's guiding you through," Herb said.
"To what end?" she said.
"To emancipate an infinitude of lives," Elias said.
"Egypt," she said, "and the brickmakers, over and over again. Why doesn't the emancipation last? Why does it fade out? Isn't there any final resolution?"
"This," Elias said, "is that final resolution."
"I am not one of the emancipated," Ribis said. "I fell along the way."
"Not yet," Elias said.
"But it's coming."
"Perhaps." The expression on Elias Tate's face could not be read. As the three of them sat, there came a low, murmuring voice which said, "Ribis. Ribis." Ribis gave a muffled cry and looked around her. "Fear not," the voice said. "You will live on in your son. You cannot now die, nor even unto the end of the age." Silently, her face buried in her hands, Ribis began to cry. Late in the day, when school had ended, Emmanuel decided to try the hermetic transform once again, so that he would know the world around him. First, he speeded up his internal biological clock so that his thoughts raced faster and faster. He felt himself rushing down the tunnel of linear time until his rate of movement along that axis was enormous. First, therefore, he saw vague, floating colors, and then he suddenly encountered the Watcher, which is to say, the Grigon, who barred the way between the lower and upper realms. The Grigon presented itself to him as a nude female torso that he could reach out and touch, so close was it. Beyond this point, he began to travel at the rate of the upper realm, so that the lower realm ceased to be something, but became instead a process. It evolved in accretional layers at a rate of 31.5 million to 1, in terms of the upper realm's timescale. Thereupon he saw the lower realm, not as a place, but as transparent pictures permutating at immense velocity. These pictures were the forms outside of space being fed into the lower realm to become reality. He was one step away now from the hermetic transform. The final picture froze, and time ceased for him. With his eyes shut, he could still see the room around him. The flight had ended. He had eluded that which pursued him. That meant that his neural firing was perfect, that his pineal body registered the presence of light carried up its branch of the optic conduit. He sat for a little while, although little while no longer signified anything. Then, by degrees, the transform took place. He saw outside him the pattern, the print of his own brain. He was within a world made up of his brain, with living information carried here and there like little rivers of shining red that were alive. He could reach out, therefore, and touch his own thoughts in their original nature, before they became thoughts. The room was filled with their fire, and immense spaces stretched out, the volume of his own brain external to him. Meanwhile, he interjected the outer world so that he contained it within him. He now had the universe inside him, and his own brain outside everywhere. His brain extended into the vast spaces, far larger than the universe had been. Therefore he knew the extent of all things that were himself,
and because he had incorporated the world, he knew it and controlled it. He soothed himself and relaxed, and then could see the outlines of the room, the coffee table, a chair, walls, pictures on the walls, the ghost of the external universe lingering outside him. Presently he picked up a book from the table and opened it. Inside the book he found, written there, his own thoughts, now in a printed form. The printed thoughts lay arranged along the time axis, which had become spatial, and the only axis along which motion was possible. He could see, as in a hologram, the different ages of his thoughts, the most recent ones being closest to the surface, the older ones lower and deeper in many successive layers. He regarded the world outside him, which now had become reduced to spare geometric shapes, squares mostly, and the golden rectangle as a doorway. Nothing moved except the scene beyond the doorway, where his mother rushed happily among tangled old rose bushes and a farmland she had known as a child. She was smiling, and her eyes were bright with joy. Now, Emmanuel thought, I will change the universe that I have taken inside me. He regarded the geometric shapes and allowed them to fill up a little with matter. Across from him, the ratty blue couch that Elias prized began to warp away from Plum. Its lines changed. He had taken away the causality that guided it, and it stopped being a ratty blue couch with calf stains on it, and became instead a heppel-white cabinet with fine bone china plates and cups and saucers behind its doors. He restored a certain measure of time, and saw Elias Tate come and go about the room, enter and leave. He saw accretional layers laminated together in sequence along the linear time axis. The heppel-white cupboard remained for a short series of layers. It held its passive, or off, or rest mode, and then it was whisked over into its active, or on, or motion mode, and joined the permanent world of the Phylogons, participating now in all those of its class that had come before. In his projected world brain, the heppel-white cabinet and its bone china pieces became incorporated into true reality forever. It would now undergo no more changes, and no one would see it but he. It was, to everyone else, in the past. He completed the transform with the formulary of Hermes Trismegistus. Verum est, quod superius est sicut quod inferius, et quod inferius est sicut quod superius, ad perpetrando miracula rei unius. That is, the truth is that what is above is like what is below, and what is below is like what is above, to accomplish the miracles of the one thing. This was the emerald tablet presented to Maria Prophetisa, the sister of Moses, by Tehuti himself, who gave names to all created things in the beginning, before he was expelled from the palm tree garden. That which was below, his own brain, the microcosm, had become the macrocosm, and inside him, as microcosm now, he contained the macrocosm, which is to say, what is above. I now occupy the entire universe, Emmanuel realized. I am now everywhere equally. Therefore I have become Adam Kadmon, the first man. Motion along the three spatial axes was impossible for him because he was already wherever he wished to go. The only motion possible for him, or for changing reality, lay along the temporal axis. He sat contemplating the world of the Phylogons, billions of them in process, continually growing and completing themselves, driven by the dialectic that underlay all transformation. It pleased him. The sight of the interconnected network of Phylogons was beautiful to behold. This was the cosmos of Pythagoras, the harmonious fitting together of all things, each in its right way, and each imperishable. I see now what Plotinus saw, he realized.
But more than that, I have rejoined the sundered realms within me. I have restored the Shekinah to En-Sof, but only for a little while, and only locally. Only in microform. It would return to what it had been as soon as he released it.
"Just thinking," he said aloud.
Elias came into the room, saying as he came, "What are you doing, Manny?" Causality had been reversed. He had done what Zena could do, make time run backward. He laughed in delight and heard the sound of bells.
"I saw Chinvat," Emmanuel said, "the narrow bridge. I could have crossed it."
"You must not do that," Elias said.
Emmanuel said, "What do the bells mean? Bells ringing far off."
"When you hear the distant bells, it means that the Sauciant is present."
"The Savior," Emmanuel said.
"Who is the Savior, Elias?"
"It must be yourself," Elias said.
"Sometimes I despair of remembering."
He could still hear the bells, very far off, ringing slowly, blown, he knew, by the desert wind. It was the desert itself speaking to him. The desert, by means of the bells, was trying to remind him. To Elias he said,
"Who am I?"
"I can't say," Elias said.
"But you know."
Elias nodded.
"You could make everything very simple," Emmanuel said, "by saying."
"You must say it yourself," Elias said. "When the time comes, you will know, and you will say it."
"I am,"
the boy said hesitantly. Elias smiled. She had heard the voice issue forth from her own womb. For a time she felt afraid, and then she felt sad. Sometimes she cried, and still the nausea continued. It never let up. "I don't recall reading about that in the Bible," she thought. "Mary being afflicted with morning sickness. I'll probably get edema and stretch marks. I don't remember reading about that either." "It would make a good graffito on some wall," she said to herself. "The Virgin Mary had stretch marks." She fixed herself a little meal of synthetic lamb and green beans. Seated alone at her table, she gazed out listlessly through the dome's port at the landscape. "I really should clean up this place," she realized, "before Elias and Herb come back. In fact, I should make a list of what I have to do." "Most of all," she thought, "I have to understand this situation. He is already inside me. It has happened. I need another wig," she decided, "for the trip. A better one. I think I'll try out a blonde one that's longer. Goddamn chemo," she thought. "If the ailment doesn't kill you, the therapy will. The remedy," she thought acidly, "is worse than the malady. Look, I turned it around. God, I feel sick." And then, as she picked at her plate of cold synthetic food, a strange idea came to her. "What if this is a maneuver by the Clems?" she said to herself. "We invaded their planet. Now they're fighting back. They figured out what our conception of God involves. They're simulating that conception." "I wish mine was simulated," she ruminated. But to get back to the point, she said to herself, "They read our minds or study our books, never mind how they did it, and they fake us out. So what I have inside me is a computer terminal or something, a glorified radio. I can see me going through immigration. Anything to declare, miss? Only a radio." Well, she thought, where is this radio? I don't see any radio. Well, you have to look real hard. No, she thought. It's a matter for customs, not immigration. What is the declared value of this radio, miss? That would be hard to say, she answered in her mind. You're not going to believe me, but it's one of a kind. You don't see radios like this every day.
I should probably pray, she decided. Yah, she said. Myself, I am weak and sick and afraid, and I really don't want to be involved in this.
Contraband, she thought. I'm going to smuggle in contraband. Lady, come with me. We're going to conduct a complete body search. The matron will be here in a minute. Just sit down and read a magazine.
I'll tell them it's an outrage, she thought. What a surprise, feigned amazement. I have what inside me? You're kidding. No, I have no idea how it got there. Will wonders never cease?
A strange lethargy came over her, a kind of hypnagogic state, even as she sat reflexively eating. The embryo inside her had begun to unfold a picture before her, a view by a mind totally different from hers. She realized, this is how they will view it, the powers of the world. What she saw, through their eyes, was a monster. The Christian Islamic Church and the scientific legate, their fear did not resemble her fear. Hers had to do with effort and danger, with what was required of her. But they, she saw them consulting Big Noodle, the AI system that processed Earth's information, the vast artificial intelligence on which the government relied. Big Noodle, after analyzing the data, informed the authorities that something sinister had been smuggled past immigration and onto Earth. She felt their recoil, their aversion. Incredible, she thought. To see the Lord of the universe through their eyes, to see him as foreign. How could the Lord who created everything be a foreign thing? They are not in his image, then, she realized. This is what Yah is telling me. I always assumed, we were always taught, that man is the image of God. It is like calling to like. Then they really believe in themselves. They sincerely do not understand. The monster from outer space, she thought. We must be on guard perpetually, lest it show up and sneak through immigration. How deranged they are. How far off the mark. Then they would kill my baby, she thought. It is impossible, but it is true. And no one could make them understand what they had done. The Sanhedrin thought the same way, she said to herself, about Jesus. This is another zealot. She shut her eyes. They are living in a cheap horror film, she thought. There is something wrong when you fear little children, when you view them, any one of them, as weird and awful. I don't want this insight, she said to herself, drawing back in aversion. Take it away, please. I've seen enough. I understand. She thought, this is why it has to be done, because they see as they do. They pray. They make decisions. They shield their world. They keep out hostile intrusions. To them, this is a hostile intrusion. They are demented. They would kill the God who made them. No rational thing does that. Christ did not die on the cross to render men spotless. He was crucified because they were crazy. They saw as I see now. It is a vista of lunacy. They think they are doing the right thing. 6. The girl Zena said, I have something for you. A present? He held out his hand trustingly. Only a child's toy. An information slate, such as every young person had. He felt keen disappointment. We made it for you, Zena said. Who is that? He examined the slate. Self-governing factories turned out hundreds of thousands of such slates. Each slate contained common microcircuitry. Mr. Plowdett gave me one of these already, he said. They're plugged into the school. We make ours differently, Zena said. Keep it. Tell Mr. Plowdett this is the one he gave you. He won't be able to distinguish them from each other. See? We even have the brand name on it. With her finger, she traced the letters I, B, M.
This one isn't really IBM, he said. Definitely not. Turn it on.
He pressed the tab of the slate. On the slate, on the pale gray surface, a single word in illuminated red appeared. Valis.
That's your question for right now, Zena said, to figure out what Valis is. The slate is posing the problem for you at a Class 1 level, which means it'll give you further clues if you want them.
Mother Goose, Emmanuel said. On the slate, the word Valis disappeared. Now it read Hephaestus.
Cyclopes, Emmanuel said instantly.
Zena laughed.
You're as fast as it is. What's it connected to? Not Big Noodle.
He did not like Big Noodle.
Maybe it'll tell you, Zena said.
The slate now read Shiva.
Cyclopes, Emmanuel repeated.
It's a trick. This was built by the troop of Diana. At once the girl's smile faded.
I'm sorry, Emmanuel said. I won't say it again out loud, even one more time. Give me the slate back.
She held out her hand.
Emmanuel said, I will give it back if it says for me to give it back.
He pressed the tab. No.
All right, Zena said. I'll let you keep it. But you don't know what it is. You don't understand it. The troop didn't build it. Press the tab.
Again he pressed the tab. Long before creation.
Emmanuel faltered. It will come back to you, Zena said. Through this. Use it. I don't think you should tell Elias either. He might not understand.
Emmanuel said nothing. This was a matter that he himself would decide. It was important not to let others make his choices for him. And basically, he trusted Elias. Did he also trust Zena? He was not sure. He sensed the multitude of natures within her, the profusion of identities. Ultimately, he would seek out the real one. He knew it was there, but the tricks obscured it.
Who is it, he asked himself, who plays tricks like this? What being is the trickster?
He pressed the tab.
Dancing.
To that he gave a nod of assent. Dancing certainly was the right answer. In his mind he could see her dancing, with all the troop, burning the grass beneath their feet, leaving it scorched, and the minds of men disoriented.
You cannot disorient me, he said to himself, even though you control time, because I control time too, perhaps even more than you.
That night, at dinner, he discussed Valis with Elias Tate.
Take me to see it, Emmanuel said.
It's a very old movie, Elias said.
But at least we could rent a cassette from the library. What does Valis mean?
Vast, active, living, intelligent system, Elias said. The movie is mostly fiction. It was made by a rock singer in the latter part of the 20th century. His name was Eric Lampton, but he called himself Mother Goose. The film contained Minnie's synchronicity music, which had considerable impact on all modern music to this day. Much of the information in the film is conveyed subliminally by the music. The setting is an alternate USA where a man named Ferris F. Fremont is president.
Emmanuel said, But what is Valis?
An artificial satellite that projects a hologram that they take to be reality.
Then it's a reality generator.
Yes, Elias said.
Is the reality genuine?
No, I said it's a hologram. It can make them see whatever it wants them to see. That's the whole point of the film. It's a study of the power of illusion. Going to his room, Emmanuel picked up the slate that Zena had given him and pressed the tab.
What are you doing?
Elias said, coming in behind him. The slate showed one word, no. That's plugged into the government, Elias said. There's no point in using it. I knew Plowdit would give you one of those. He reached for it. Give it to me.
I want to keep it, Emmanuel said.
Good grief. It says IBM right on it. What do you expect it to tell you? The truth? When has the government ever told anyone the truth? They killed your mother and put your father into cryonic suspension. Let me have it, damn it.
If this is taken from me, Emmanuel said, they will give me another.
I suppose so. Elias withdrew his hand. But don't believe what it says.
It says you're wrong about Valis, Emmanuel said.
In what way?
Emmanuel said, it just said no. It didn't say anything more.
He pressed the tab again. You. What the hell does that mean? Elias said, mystified.
I don't know, Emmanuel said truthfully. He thought, I will keep using it. And then he thought, it is tricking me. It dances along the path like a bobbing light, leading me and leading me, away, further, further, into the darkness. And then, when the darkness is everywhere, the bobbing light will wink out. I know you, he thought at the slate. I know how you work. I will not follow. You must come to me.
He pressed the tab. Follow me.
Where no one ever returns, Emmanuel said.
After dinner, he spent some time with the holoscope, studying Elias's most precious possession. The Bible expresses layers at different depths within the hologram, each layer according to age. The total structure of Scripture formed then a three-dimensional cosmos that could be viewed from any angle, and its contents read. According to the tilt of the axis of observation, differing messages could be extracted. Thus, Scripture yielded up an infinitude of knowledge that ceaselessly changed. It became a wondrous work of art, beautiful to the eye and incredible in its pulsations of color. Throughout it, red and gold pulsed with strands of blue. The color symbolism was not arbitrary, but extended back in time to the early medieval Romanesque paintings. Red always represented the Father, blue the color of the Son, and gold, of course, that of the Holy Spirit. Green stood for the new life of the elect, violet the color of mourning, brown the color of endurance and suffering, white the color of light, and finally black the color of the powers of darkness, of death and sin. All these colors could be found in the hologram formed by the Bible along the temporal axis. In conjunction with sections of text, complex messages formed, permutated, reformed. Emmanuel never tired of gazing into the hologram. For him, as well as Elias, it was the master hologram, surpassing all others. The Christian Islamic Church did not approve of transmuting the Bible into a color-coded hologram, and forbade the manufacture and sale. Hence, Elias had constructed this hologram himself, without approval. It was an open hologram. New information could be fed into it. Emmanuel wondered about that, but he said nothing. He sensed a secret. Elias could not answer him, so he did not ask. What he could do, however, was type out on the keyboard linked to the hologram a few crucial words of Scripture, whereupon the hologram would align itself from the vantage point of the citation along all its spatial axes. Thus, the entire text of the Bible would be focused in relationship to the typed-out information.
What if I fed something new into it? He had asked Elias one day.
Elias had said severely, "Never do that."
But it's technically possible.
It is not done. About that, the boy wondered often. He knew, of course, why the Christian Islamic Church did not allow the transmuting of the Bible into a color-coded hologram. If you learned how, you could gradually tilt the temporal axis, the axis of true depth, until successive layers were superimposed, and a vertical message, a new message, could be read out. In this way, you entered into a dialogue with Scripture. It became alive. It became a sentient organism that was never twice the same. The Christian Islamic Church, of course, wanted both the Bible and the Koran frozen forever. If Scripture escaped out from under the Church, its monopoly departed. Superimposition was the critical factor, and this sophisticated superimposition could only be achieved in a hologram. And yet he knew that once, long ago, Scripture had been deciphered this way. Elias, when asked, was reticent about the matter. The boy let the topic drop. There had been an acutely embarrassing incident at church the year before. Elias had taken the boy to Thursday morning mass. Since he had not been confirmed, Emmanuel could not receive the host. While the others in the congregation gathered at the rail, Emmanuel remained bent in prayer. All at once, as the priest carried the chalice from person to person, dipping the wafers in the consecrated wine and saying, "The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for thee," all at once Emmanuel had stood up where he was in his pew and stated clearly and calmly, "The blood is not there, nor the body either." The priest paused and looked to see who had spoken. "You do not have the authority," Emmanuel said. And upon saying that, he turned and walked out of the church. Elias found him in their car, listening to the radio. "You can't do that," Elias had said as they drove home. "You can't tell them things like that. They'll open a file on you, and that's what we don't want." He was furious. "I saw," Emmanuel said. "It was a wafer and wine only." "You mean the accidents, the external form. But the essence was..." "There was no essence other than the visible appearance," Emmanuel answered. "The miracle did not occur because the priest was not a priest." They drove in silence after that. "Do you deny the miracle of transubstantiation?" Elias asked that night as he put the boy to bed. "I deny that it took place today," Emmanuel said, "there in that place. I will not go there again." "What I want," Elias said, "is for you to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove." Emmanuel regarded him. "They killed..." "They have no power over me," Emmanuel said. "They can destroy you. They can arrange another accident. Next year I'm required to put you in school. Fortunately, because of your brain damage, you won't have to go to a regular school. I'm counting on them to..." Elias hesitated. Emmanuel finished. "Consign anything they see about me that is different to the brain damage." "Right." "Was the brain damage arranged?"
Perhaps.
"It seems useful." But he thought, "If only I knew my real name." "Why can't you say my name?" he said to Elias.
"Your mother did," Elias said obliquely.
"My mother is dead."
"You will say it yourself, eventually."
"I'm impatient."
A strange thought came to him.
"Did she die because she said my name?"
"Maybe," Elias said.
"And that's why you won't say it, because it would kill you if you did, and it wouldn't kill me."
"It is not a name in the usual sense. It is a command." All these matters remained in his mind. A name that was not a name, but a command. It made him think of Adam, who named the animals. He wondered about that. Scripture said, "And brought them unto the man to see what he would call them."
"Did God not know what the man would call them?" he asked Elias one day.
"Only man has language," Elias explained. "Only man can give birth to language. Also," he eyed the boy, "when man gave names to creatures, he established his dominion over them."
"What you name, you control," Emmanuel realized. "Hence, no one is to speak my name, because no one is to have, or can have, control over me." "God played a game with Adam, then," he said. "He wanted to see if the man knew their correct names.
He was testing the man. God enjoys games.
I'm not sure I know the answer to that, Elias said.
I did not ask. I said.
It is not something usually associated with God.
Then the nature of God is known.
His nature is not known.
Emmanuel said, He enjoys games and play. It says in Scripture that he rested, but I say that he played.
He wanted to feed that into the hologram of the Bible as an addendum, but he knew that he should not. How would it alter the total hologram, he wondered, to add to the Torah that God enjoys joyful sport? Strange, he thought, that I can't add that.
Someone must add it. It has to be there, in Scripture, someday.
He learned about pain and death from an ugly dying dog. It had been run over and lay by the side of the road, its chest crushed, bloody foam bubbling from its mouth. When he bent over it, the dog gazed at him with glass-like eyes, eyes that already saw into the next world. To understand what the dog was saying, he put his hand on its stumpy tail.
"Who mandated this death for you?" he asked the dog. "What have you done?"
"I did nothing," the dog replied.
"But this is a harsh death."
"Nonetheless," the dog told him, "I am blameless."
"Have you ever killed?"
"Oh, yes. My jaws are designed to kill. I was constructed to kill smaller things."
"Do you kill for food or pleasure?"
"I kill out of joy," the dog told him. "It is a game. It is the game I play."
Emmanuel said, "I did not know about such games. Why do dogs kill, and why do dogs die? Why are there such games?"
"These subtleties mean nothing to me," the dog told him. "I kill to kill. I die because I must. It is necessity, the rule that is the final rule. Don't you live and kill and die by that rule? Surely you do. You are a creature too."
"I do what I wish."
"You lie to yourself," the dog said. "Only God does as he wishes."
"Then I must be God."
"If you are God, heal me."
"But you are under the law."
"You are not God."
"God willed the law, dog."
"You have said it then yourself. You have answered your own question. Now let me die." When he told Elias about the dog who died, Elias said, "Go, stranger, and to Lacedaemon tell that here, obeying her behests, we fell." "That was for the Spartans who died at Thermopylae," Elias said.
"Why do you tell me that?" Emmanuel said.
Elias said, "Go tell the Spartans, thou that passest by, that here, obedient to their laws, we lie."
"You mean the dog," Emmanuel said.
"I mean the dog," Elias said.
"There is no difference between a dead dog in a ditch and the Spartans who died at Thermopylae."
He understood.
"None," he said. "I see."
"If you can understand why the Spartans died, you can understand it all," Elias said. "You who pass by, a moment pause. We here obey the Spartan laws."
"Is there no couplet for the dog?" Emmanuel asked.
Elias said, "Passer, this enter in your log. As Spartan was, so too the dog."
"Thank you,"
Emmanuel said. "What was the last thing the dog said?" Elias said.
"The dog said, 'Now let me die.'"
Elias said, "Lasciatemi morire. E chi volete voi che mi conforte in così dura sorte, in così gran martire?"
"What is that?" Emmanuel said.
"The most beautiful piece of music written before Bach," Elias said. "Monteverdi's madrigal, Lamento d'Arianna. Thus, let me die, and who do you think can comfort me in my harsh misfortune, in such grievous torment?"
"Then the dog's death is high art," Emmanuel said, "the highest art of the world, or at least celebrated, recorded, in and by high art. Am I to see nobility in an old, ugly, dying dog with a crushed chest?"
"If you believe Monteverdi, yes," Elias said, "and those who revere Monteverdi."
"Is there more to the lament?"
"Yes, but it does not apply. Theseus has left Ariadne. It is unrequited love."
"Which is more awesome?" Emmanuel said. "A dying dog in a ditch, or Ariadne spurned?"
Elias said, "Ariadne imagines her torment, but the dog's is real."
"Then the dog's torment is worse," Emmanuel said. "It is the greater tragedy."
He understood, and strangely he felt content. It was a good universe in which an ugly dying dog was of more worth than a classic figure from ancient Greece. He felt the tilted balance right itself, the scales that weighed it all. He felt the honesty of the universe, and his confusion left him. But, more important, the dog understood its own death. After all, the dog would never hear Monteverdi's music or read the couplet on the stone column at Thermopylae. High art was for those who saw death rather than lived death. For the dying creature, a cup of water was more important. "Your mother detested certain art forms," Elias said. "In particular, she loathed Linda Fox."
"Play me some Linda Fox," Emmanuel said.
Elias put an audio cassette into the tape transport, and he and Emmanuel listened.
"Flow not so fast, ye fountains."
"What?"
"Enough," Emmanuel said. "Shut it off."
He put his hands over his ears.
"It's dreadful."
He shuddered. "What's wrong?" Elias put his arm around the boy and lifted him up to hold him. "I've never seen you so upset."
"He listened to that while my mother was dying."
Emmanuel stared into Elias's bearded face.
"I remember," Emmanuel said to himself. "I am beginning to remember who I am."
Elias said, "What is it?" He held the boy tight.
"It is happening," Emmanuel realized. "At last, that was the first of the signal that I myself, prepared, knowing it would eventually fire."
The two of them gazed into each other's faces. Neither the boy nor the man spoke. Trembling, Emmanuel clung to the old bearded man. He did not let himself fall. "Do not fear," Elias said.
"Elijah," Emmanuel said, "you are Elijah who comes first, before the great and terrible day."
Elias, holding the boy and rocking him gently, said, "You have nothing to fear on that day."
"But he does," Emmanuel said. "The adversary whom we hate. His time has come. I fear for him, knowing as I do now what is ahead."
"Listen," Elias said quietly. "How you have fallen from heaven, bright morning star, fell to the earth, sprawling helpless across the nations. You thought in your own mind, 'I will scale the heavens. I will set my throne high above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain where the gods meet in the far recesses of the north. I will rise high above the cloud banks and make myself like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the abyss. Those who see you will stare at you. They will look at you and ponder." "You see," Elias said, "he is here.
This is his place, this little world. He made it his fortress 2,000 years ago, and set up a prison for the people, as he did in Egypt. For 2,000 years the people have been crying, and there was no response, no aid. He has them all, and thinks he is safe. Emmanuel, clutching the old man, began to cry. Still afraid, Elias said. Emmanuel said, I cry with them. I cry with my mother. I cry with the dying dog who did not cry. I cry for them, and for Belial who fell, the bright morning star, fell from heaven and began it all. And, he thought, I cry for myself. I am my mother. I am the dying dog and the suffering people. And I, he thought, am that bright morning star, too. Even Belial. I am that and what it has become. The old man held him fast. Seven. Cardinal Fulton Statler Harms, chief prelate of the vast organizational network that comprised the Christian Islamic Church, could not for the life of him figure out why there wasn't a sufficient amount of money in his special discretionary fund to cover his mistress's expenses. Perhaps, he pondered as his barber shaved him slowly and carefully, he had too dim a notion of the extent of Deirdre's needs. Originally, she had approached him, no small task in itself, since it involved ascending the CIC hierarchy rung by rung, ascending without falling entirely off before reaching the top. Deirdre, at that time, represented the WCLF, the World Civil Liberties Forum, and she had a list of abuses. It was hazy to him then, and it was still hazy to him, but anyhow, the two of them had wound up in bed. And now, officially, Deirdre had become his executive secretary. For her work, she blotted up two salaries, the visible one that came with her job, and the invisible one doled out from the substantial account that he was free to dispense as he saw fit. Where all this money went after it reached Deirdre, he hadn't the foggiest idea. Bookkeeping had never been his strong suit. You want the yellow removed from this gray on the side, don't you? His barber said, shaking up the contents of a bottle. Please, Harms said. He nodded. You think the Lakers are going to snap their losing streak? His barber said. I mean, they acquired that what's-his-name. He's 9 feet 2 inches. If they hadn't raised the... Tapping his ear, Harms said, I'm listening to the news, Arnold. Well, yeah, I can see that, Father. Arnold the barber said as he splashed bleach onto the chief prelate's graying hair. But there's something I wanted to ask you, about homosexual priests. Doesn't the Bible forbid homosexuality? So I don't see how a priest can be a practicing homosexual. The news that Harms was attempting to hear had to do with the health of the Procurator Maximus of the Scientific Legate, Nicholas Bulkowski. A solemn prayer vigil had been formally called into being, but nonetheless Bulkowski continued to decline. Harms had, sub rosa, dispatched his personal physician to join the team of specialists attending to the procurator's urgent condition. Bulkowski, as not only Cardinal Harms but the entire Curia knew, was a devout Christian. He had been converted by the evangelical charismatic Dr. Colin Passim, who at his revival meetings often flew through the air in dramatic demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit within him. Of course, Dr. Passim had not been the same since he sailed through a vast stained-glass window of the cathedral at Metz, France. Formerly, he had talked occasionally in tongues, and now he talked only in tongues. This had inspired a popular TV comic to suggest that an English glossolalia dictionary be brought out, so that folks could understand Dr. Passim. This in turn had given rise to such indignation in the pious that Cardinal Harms had it jotted down on his desk calendar somewhere that, when possible, he should pronounce the comic anathema. But, as usual, he had not gotten around to such petty matters. Much of Cardinal Harms's time was spent in a secret activity.
he had been feeding St. Anselm's Proslogion to the great artificial intelligence system Big Noodle, with the idea of resurrecting the long-discredited ontological proof for the existence of God. He had gone right back to Anselm and the original statement of the argument, unsoiled by the accretions of time. Anything understood must be in the intelligence. Certainly, too, the being greater than which none can be conceived cannot exist in the intellect alone, for if it were only in the intellect, it could be conceived as existing also in reality, and this would be to conceive a still greater being. In such a case, if the being greater than which none can be conceived is merely in the intelligence and not in reality, then this same being is something than which one could still conceive a greater, i.e., one which exists both in the intelligence and in reality. This is a contradiction. Consequently, there can be no doubt that the being greater than which none can be conceived must exist both in the intelligence and in reality. However, Big Noodle knew all about Aquinas and Descartes and Kant and Russell and their criticisms, and the AI system also possessed common sense. It informed Harms that Anselm's argument did not hold water, and presented him with page after page of analysis as to why. Harms's response was to edit out Big Noodle's analysis and seize upon Hartshorne and Malcolm's defense of Anselm, viz., that God's existence is either logically necessary or logically impossible. Since it has not been demonstrated to be impossible, which is to say, the concept of such an entity has not been shown to be self-contradictory, then it follows that we must of necessity conclude that God exists. Upon fastening onto this weary argument, Harms had dispatched a copy via his direct line to the ailing Procurator Maximus as a means of instilling new vigor in his co-ruler. "Now take the giants," Arnold the barber was saying as he valiantly tried to bleach the yellow from the cardinal's hair. "I say you can't count them out. Look at Eddie Tubbs' ERA for last year. So he has a sore arm. Pitchers always get sore arms." The day had begun for the chief prelate, Cardinal Fulton Statler Harms, trying to hear the news, meditating simultaneously on his enterprise vis-à-vis St. Anselm, sending off Arnold's baseball statistics. This constituted his morning confrontation with reality, his routine. All that remained to make it the platonic archetypal beginning of his activity phase was the mandatory and futile attempt to pin down Deirdre regarding her cost overrun. He was prepared for that. He had a new girl waiting in the wings. Deirdre, who did not know it, was about to go. At his resort city on the Black Sea, the Procurator Maximus walked in slow circles as he read Deirdre Connell's most recent report on the chief prelate. No health problems assailed the Procurator. He had allowed news of his medical condition to leak its way into the media so as to ensnare his co-ruler in a web of self-serving lies. This gave him time to study his intelligence staff's appraisal of Deirdre Connell's daily reports. So far, it was the educated opinion of everyone who intimately served the Procurator that Cardinal Harms had lost touch with reality and was lost in harebrained theological quests, journeys that led him further and further away from any control over the political and economic situation that was pro forma his purview. The fake reports also gave him time to fish and relax and sun himself, and figure out how to depose the cardinal in order to get one of his own people into the position of chief prelate of the CIC. Bukowski had a number of SL functionaries in the Curia, well-trained and eager. As long as Deirdre Connell held down the post of executive secretary and mistress to the cardinal, Bukowski had the edge. He felt reasonably certain that Harms owned no one in the scientific legate's top positions, owned no reciprocal access. Bukowski had no mistress. He was a family man with a plump, middle-aged wife and three children, all attending private schools in Switzerland. In addition, his conversion to Dr. Passim's enthusiastic nonsense, the miracle of flying had of course been achieved by technological means, was a strategic fraud designed to lull the cardinal deeper into his grand dreams. The procurator knew all about the attempt to induce Big Noodle to come up with verification of St. Anselm's ontological proof for the existence of God. The topic was a joke in regions dominated by the scientific legate. Deirdre Connell had been instructed to recommend to her aging lover that he spend more and more time in his lofty venture. Nonetheless, although wholly rooted in reality, Bukowski had not been able to solve certain problems of his own, matters which he concealed from his co-ruler. Decisions for the SL had fallen off among the youth cadres during recent months. More and more college students, even those in the hard sciences, were finding for the CIC, throwing aside the hammer and sickle pin and donning the cross. Specifically, there had developed a paucity of arc engineers, with the result that three SL orbiting arcs with their inhabitants had had to be abandoned. This news had not reached the media, since the inhabitants had perished. To shield the public from the grim news, the designations of the remaining SL arcs had been changed. On computer printouts, the malfunctions did not appear. The situation gave the semblance of normality. At least we did eliminate Colin Passim, Bukowski reflected. A man who talks like an odd tape of a duck played backward is no threat. The evangelist had, without suspecting it, succumbed to SL advanced weaponry. The balance of world power had thus been made to shift ever so slightly. Little things like that added up. Take, for instance, the presence of the SL agent duped in as the cardinal's mistress and secretary. Without that, Bukowski felt supremely confident. The dialectical force of historic necessity was on his side. He could retire to his floating bed, half an hour from now, with a knowledge that the world situation was in hand. "Cognac," he said to a robot attendant. "Courvoisier Napoleon." End of Side 2. To continue, change side selector switch and turn the cassette over.